Thank you for that. I know we this is an excited service. I tell you, there must be some boot campers out there still running on adrenaline and all that kind of deal. I know we're not a we're in the city, but we're not really like in an urban normal church. And I've had the opportunity to preach in urban churches, African American churches, where they really do a good job of really encourage the pastors that are going along. And even if you've ever been around an African-American preacher, sometimes they even encourage it. Like, come on now. Yeah. There you go. And so coming off boot camp, all of us are just exhausted. So I might need a little bit of that. You know, every now and then I might need a 11, 11, 11, 11, 11, 11. I might need that every time. Here we go. So those of you who are boot campers, what a great weekend. Really good weekend. If you weren't able to make it, man, we one of the things we want to do here at Hope is foster that kind of fun. Man, that was a ton of fun. We just look forward to spring retreat coming up and next year's doing. If you weren't able to make it, there's just a variety of opportunities and there's things you can do to get connected. And there's actually videotape, which hopefully never makes it to the internet. Some things should just stay at boot camp. You know what I'm saying? Especially that row, row, row the boat song. But anyway, courage today. I want to talk this morning about a children's story. Okay, a children's story. And, when my kids were little, I had thought about getting a kit, but it ended up one of our friends ended up buying a little kit and making the Noah and the Ark thing out of wood, right? That's something that I kind of felt deprived as a dad because that's kind of dad's job, you know, to do. But somebody else did it for us. And I remember playing with them on this with this little thing. And there's the animals, you know, and there's the wooden ark and all this kind of deal. And I remember thinking about this, how it was just fun to be with your boys. In this case, I have three boys. And so you're kind of working through that. And, you know, the passage we love to think of is Genesis 6:14, and make yourself an ark of cypress wood and make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. And you think about the animals coming on and they're having a good time on the ark. And one day it hit me as I was playing with my children in the midst of all this is I'm not sure this is much of a laughing matter. I mean, here we have a picture of the ark, you know, and oh, darn, that darn woodpecker, you know, and Is this really a children's story? I mean, listen to this. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I've created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is from Genesis chapter 6. And we find this passage. There it is. Make yourself for an ark of cypress wood. There it is. And verse 14, but right before it, it says, God says to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. I mean, the picture's more like this, you know? It's devastation. And we're kind of giving this to our kids. And I'm not saying it's bad not to teach them Bible stories. We should, of course, teach them Bible stories. But I think sometimes we forget the magnitude of what we're letting our kids kind of mess with. One of my favorites, though, is this particular sing-along book that is given to kids. This is my favorite. There it is right here. Favorite Children's Bible Stories, okay? Also known as How to Put Your Kid in Serious Counseling for the Next 10 Years. Look at the three Bible stories. It's a little hard to see, but it's over there on the right. Number one, Noah and the Ark. In other words, let's talk, child, about the wrath of God upon the earth. Okay, let's move from there to David and Goliath. Oh, David and Goliath. Great. Little David, big Goliath. David takes a rock and hits him right in the head, knocks him dead, and then he decapitates him. Okay, let's move from that to Samson and Delilah, a story of, that's what it says, flirtation, manipulation, ultimately complete deception, resulting in a guy who gouges his eyes out, gets strapped to a pillar, and decides to whack himself and as many people as he can with him. Their children keep going, isn't this fun? And then it says, my favorite part says, and many more. and many more. Child's like, no! Stop! We're in a series right now in the book of Genesis, and we've been going through this one theme at a time. Today's going to be the first time where we're doing this. We've been pretty much through four chapters, core last week, been going a chapter at a week or roughly that clip and talking it pretty much through verse by verse. Not going to do that today, and next week we'll take a look at this. We'll look at it from a thematic point of view. It's a very bizarre passage, the Table of Nations, chapter 10. But this week we want to talk about the flood and what the implications are of that. Well, if you're new to us, we've spent 4 weeks on this. The first week we talked about creation. God created in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Then we moved from the creation account to Genesis chapter 2, what life was like in the garden. What was life like before chapter 3 happens, sin enters in, and you see in Genesis chapter 2 that God plants a garden, and he puts Adam, at this point Eve is not yet on the scene in chapter 2, and he made all kinds of trees grow, and there he had two kinds of trees. And one of our favorite verses from chapter 2 was the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And that's what life was like in the garden. In every area of life, they had no shame. They just could be completely vulnerable and completely open, and every moment was enjoyable, and there was no need for any type of clothing, either physical or emotional, any kind. It was just, they were just together. It was beautiful. But that doesn't last long, and chapter 3 enters in, and they decide to eat from the tree that they are commanded not to eat from. When the woman saw that the fruit was of the tree was good for food and pleasing the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then it says, and then their eyes were opened to the knowledge of good and evil, and they realized that they're naked. So now they're naked with shame. So they made coverings for themselves, and they hide from God. They start making excuses for what happened. This leads us out to where last week, Cor talked about Cain and Abel. And you're going to start to see as we go through the book of Genesis that this bad news of chapter 3, this sin entering the world, which wasn't there before, is going to spread like a bad rash, or think of like a bad toe fungus or something. It just keeps going all over the place, and that's what's going to happen. And it starts off with Cain and Abel. Cain spoke to Abel's brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? It sounds very much like what happened in chapter 3 when God came to Adam and says, where are you? And he says, I was hiding. And it says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, I went to public school in the Iron Range. I don't think being a smart aleck to God is a good idea. I'm just going to go with that one, okay? And it doesn't work out real well for Cain as well. This week, we want to talk about the flood. And as we've been looking at God as creator, God as the one who doesn't just wipe out his people when they first sin, he also is a God who will not be mocked. He's also a God who will not be mocked. And so if you got your Bible with you, I'm not going to read all of chapters 6 through 9. I'm going to pick a few places, and there are very interesting things that we aren't going to have a chance to go through this morning. I want to walk it. I want to do something a little bit different than I normally do. I normally just read the passage. We go back through it, make some observations. I want to make the observations the first time through. And I want to pick up on three themes and kind of pick up where the Bible talks about these themes that are found in the flood and what that means for us ultimately. And it's awesome. So we're going to start in Genesis 6. Start in verse 5, where I already started. I'm going to read about it. I'm going to make some comments along the way. So here we go. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. So, in other words, the wickedness had increased. Okay? So in Genesis 5, we hadn't talked about Genesis 5 last week. You can see this happening. You see the descendants of Adam and Eve and Cain, and then the other brother. Other brother Daryl. I got my brother Daryl, my other brother Daryl. What's the other brother? Seth. Seth and the other, there's descendants going on, and you start to see all these people and the whole kind of thing, but you also see that sin is increasing. Okay? Sin, it becomes that it says so much that, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. In other words, what happens now is instead of being in relationship with God and honoring him, it goes away from that and it says, I'm going my own way. I'm going to do it my own way all the time. The Lord was grieved. Wow, this is an amazing verse. Verse 6? It says the Lord was grieved. It shows the heart of God in this. It was grieved that he had made man. Grieved that he had made mankind. And his heart was filled with pain over this. Over this people that he had created who've completely turned their back on him now. So the Lord said, I'm going to wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and women, or men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the field, for I am grieved that I've made them, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So he is going to wipe them off, but not everybody. Verse 9, this is the account of this person now, Noah. We meet Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. That concept right there was introduced in Genesis chapter 3, when it says God came to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve, and he did it in the cool of the day. And it has this idea of intimate relationship. So Noah was a guy who had a relationship with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay? Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God now says to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're going to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door on the side of the ark and make it lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all the life upon under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on the earth will perish. But there's some beautiful, wonderful buts in this passage, in the midst of this incredible display of God's justice. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You're to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you and be kept alive. You're to keep every kind of food that is to be eaten and stored away as food for you and for them. Then it says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Brings us to chapter 7. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. Now, that's kind of interesting. Didn't they just say just a minute ago, just take two pair, or just bring one pair? But here now you're saying seven pairs, but just of the clean ones. What's a clean animal? Ones you can eat. Oh, bummer, dude. Probably the other ones are like, oh, good, they got on. I'll go on too. And now I'm rescued to be, you know, Buffalo Wild Wings for these guys or something, you know? That's what's going on. And also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive through the earth. 7 days from now, I'll send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I'll wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And again, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old. Now, God is eventually going to say, I'm going to limit people's lifetime, but at this time, they lived longer when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his son's wife entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and all kinds of creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the 7th and the 2nd month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of heaven were opened. And rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. So it rains for 40 days, 40 nights. Then that goes 150 more days. But, and here's another one, God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now, from here, I'm just going to kind of summarize what happens. From here, now they start to recede, and he sends out birds. Remember this? If you're familiar with your flannel graph when you were a kid, they send out the birds, and birds come back. And finally, one comes back with an olive branch. And he's like, yes. And he sends one more. Never comes back. The bird doesn't come back. Good. It's time to find land. And then chapter 8. We'll skip to chapter 8, verse 15. We'll go through 9, verse 13. And there's more, but this is what kind of for our purposes we can kind of get the gist of what's happening by just doing this. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark. You and your wife and your sons and your wives, bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number with it. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals, bummer, because you see those going, oh, we made it, we made it, we weren't part of the chicken fried steak last week. What's he doing? He's building an altar. Oh, shoot, I'm it. He sacrificed, taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childbirth. Okay, so just so we understand about Noah and his offspring, it's the same condition. But God is making a deal here and saying, this is not going to happen. I'm not going to show my justice this way again. Never again will this happen. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Then God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, here's the same blessing that he gave Adam and Eve in chapter 1, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air. In other words, you're to rule them in a loving, caring way, but you are to be top of the food chain here, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea that are given your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has the lifeblood still in it, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. For your lifeblood, human beings, I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. And what happens in Genesis 9:6 is a very important verse that helps us to understand, even though we are still sinful, we still hold the image of God. It's a very important verse, because here he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. It all means mankind there, all right? As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase it. We're still made in the image of God. The image is marred. It's not lost, though. Every inclination of our heart, we go away from God on our own. But we're still made in the image of God. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds and the livestock and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again, here it is, never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of this covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow on the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And as I drove in this morning, my normal way of coming in is cut off, which is 55. You should come up that way. I took the river, and as I came, somebody must have read this verse, because all 35W was done as a rainbow. Anyway, it actually was. I don't think they're talking about this verse, though. I don't. You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. But there it was. It's all in a rainbow. I'm like, wow, it's awfully cool. That's the account. That's the flood. God's justice, the God who will not be mocked. So now I want to look at three themes the rest of our time this morning. Three themes that develop here throughout the rest of the Bible. Okay, and we're going to see how the New Testament authors pick up on this idea of flood and what it means. First thing, I want to talk about that God takes sin very seriously. So I think you know, we all live in it. We struggle with it because we live in a fallen world and we are fallen people. Even if you're a follower of Jesus, your heart is renewed, but you still struggle with living in a fallen world. And it's here, and you're so used to it, you do not realize how much of a stench in God's nostrils it is. That God takes sin very seriously. Ultimately, every time we sin, we're ultimately giving God the finger. It's like saying, you say you want me to go that way, I'm going to go this way. You claim you want me to you follow you as my God, this is my God. You're making another God. Romans 1 says that sin ultimately is exchanging the glory of God for something else every time. And it ultimately is saying to the one who created you, I don't need you. That's what it is. And we take it as not a big deal. Ha, 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 we kind of chuckle about it or whatever. And it's a huge deal in God's economy. Let's just kind of follow this through. I mean, obviously, it's such a big deal that to show what his justice could do, there's a flood. That could be his justice. And he'd be completely right in doing it as he was in Genesis chapter 6. Now, what happens in the account as you go further through the rest of the Old Testament is you have God coming, and I don't want to ruin the whole story here. We're going to meet a guy by the name of Abraham here in a few weeks. It's going to start a nation of the people of Israel. They are a mess. They're a mess from almost day one. I mean, Abraham is a mess, okay? Abraham pimps out his own wife, not once, but twice in the story to save his own neck. All right, this isn't, oh, Abraham, great guy. Well, yeah. I mean, I'm not going to say I'm writing a book on marriage, but I've never done that to my wife, okay? They're a mess. And they just keep getting to be a mess. And ultimately, they get the Ten Commandments and they get other laws, many, many, many laws, for a couple of reasons, one of which is to prove to them without a shadow of a doubt how much of a mess they are. And so what happens then is, part of the account, when they finally are getting to the promised land, and this is actually a photograph of two mountains. One is Mount Gerizim, and one is Mount Ebal. And what they're supposed to do, according to Deuteronomy 11, is when they get to the promised land, they are supposed to gather on one side, and the other whole group, and then another whole group's going to gather on the other side, and the one side is going to say, if you follow God, these are the blessings that are going to happen. And the ones over here are going to say, if you don't follow God, here's the curses that are going to happen. Okay? And when that finally happens in Joshua chapter 8, that's what they do. They have this big account when they finally get in the promised land, and they do that. They have this whole thing where the one come on the one hill, and the other on the other hill. I mean, they're called mountains, but they're kind of hills. And they say these are things that are going to happen. Now, which do you think happens? Well, they don't get off to a very good start. While Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments, the people are down, what were they doing, holding a prayer meeting? Maybe having a little boot camp? No, they're having an orgy, and they're making a calf out of their gold earrings, saying, this is the calf that got us out of Egypt. Which, I'm no expert, okay, obviously, but if you just made it, I think there was a little alcohol involved, you know what I'm saying? Probably in this decision. So what happens? Well, that's how they start. That's their starting point. And they go from there, and they are never, like, way cool with God. It just goes, and it cycles, and it's they have some upswings, but it's mostly downswings over time. finally, God just says, enough. By the time we get to the prophets going through the Old Testament, he exiles them and says, you're not in the promised land anymore. You're being taken over. And other people come in and take it over, and he sends them out. And we read in Isaiah 57 this, and you gotta hear the dripping sarcasm, the anger, and the hurt of God over his people. It says, the righteous perish, and no one wonders in his heart, and no one ponders in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. But you, come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Whom are you mocking? You really think you can mock me? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? This is the definition of sin. Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? You burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. That's a very G-rated way of saying unbelievable sexual immorality. You sacrifice your children in the ravines. They were doing child sacrifice to other gods. And under the overhanging crags, the idols among you, among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In the light of these things, should I relent? I will not be mocked. Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me and have never neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts? Is it not because I have been long silent that you do not fear me? Saying, I haven't done anything? Is that you're just kind of blowing me off now? I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. When you cry out for help, and here this is dripping with sarcasm, let your collection of idols save you. God is very angry. And the flood is an indication of what the anger is like. When you get to the New Testament, Jesus talks about this. And he says, you know, a lot of people say, I like Jesus. Jesus brings like the happiness of God. He's the happy God. And the Old Testament God, I don't really like. Dude, you don't really read Jesus then. Because it's the same God. Just as it was, he says, in the days of Noah, so also it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. In other words, the day when I come for my judgment. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given to marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Then he says, Peter picks up on this and he says, this is a long sentence. I think it's just one sentence, so just hang with me. I didn't write it, so I didn't get the, what was that run-on sentence? Somebody would have written on Peter. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but he protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lies of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to do a couple things. Rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. Every single one of us deserve the flood. Now, it doesn't stop. The story doesn't stop there. It could. And God would be completely righteous and just to stop the story right there. But he doesn't. You know, my anger would be such that that's be what I'd want to do, is just destroy and be done with it. But that's not who God is. So don't just take the view of God's wrath without understanding the second part, and that's his mercy. But his mercy means nothing if you don't understand the wrath. And his wrath alone makes him look like an out-of-control three-year-old. And that's not who he is. He's both these. And to us, it seems kind of like, how can that possibly be? But that's who God is, because he desires to be merciful to people. He actually desires to be merciful to those people. Now, go, and you can see this in Genesis we just read, right? He, verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. I'm going to rescue some. Noah's found as a righteous guy. The three sons are not. Okay, you're going to see that real quick. We'll talk about that next week. The three sons, Larry, Moe, and Curly there, they are not righteous. But he just brings them. He just brings them along, okay? Now, that very account that we saw, we just were looking at, Isaiah 57, where he ends up by saying, yeah, let your idol save you. Look at what he continues to say. However, we ended in verse 13. Now in verse 14 of Isaiah 57, it says this, and it will be said, build up, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged. Whoa, you getting that too? I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger, yet he kept on his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. That's crazy. That's mind-blowing. They're going to put the earphone jack on the bottom. It's that amazing. I love that commercial. I have seen his ways, but I'm going to heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. By the time you get to the New Testament now, Peter brings this up. And he talks about the flood and the ark as something that talks about God's desire to be merciful to his people. I'm going to read it a little bit out of context because I want to save the good stuff for next. But just to get you the very part, it talks about they, the people of ancient times, they disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. All right, now, before, this is, we hold a Baptistic view of baptism here. Baptism does not save you. Now, wait a minute, did you say it just did? Look at what he's just going to say next. Not the removal of dirt from the body. Not the event you go through where you go under the water. Not that. But this. The pledge of a good conscience towards God. Conversion, all right? Trusting in Christ. And we'll talk about that more in just a second. But the thing he's saying here is this idea that God, in midst of his wrath, the flood that we all deserve, there is a desire for mercy, for people. Now the question with that then is simply this. How can he do that? How can God be completely just and punish sin and at the same time have a deep desire to be merciful? How can God not say, I will not be mocked, and yet allow those who are mocking him to receive mercy? And the way he does it is genius. He himself takes the mocking. It is no accident the words that are used to describe the punishment that Jesus Christ went through. In Luke chapter 18, it says this. It says, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. God Almighty will take the mocking. They will flog, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. By the way, that's a great definition of every time you and I sin. And Jesus takes it. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. They did not know what he was talking about. If you go to chapter 23 in the book of Luke, as he's describing this actually now happening, we'll read verse 11, then skip down to verse 32. It says, "Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him." Mocked Jesus. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. And it was all just making sport of him. It was the ultimate teasing of the freshman in high school where you bounce them between lockers. The Son of God, they're mocking. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, which is the most humiliating way to die. Naked, standing before people to just to declare to everybody, this guy, look what happened to him. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up clothes by casting lot, and people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Wow. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And it was mocking. There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him and said, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal said, "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Even a criminal mocked God on a cross. So what's going on here now? God says our deeds deserve a flood. Our deeds deserve wrath. He also desires deeply to have mercy. How can he do that? How can he be both just and punish those who are sinners and yet have mercy upon sinners and say, "I forgive you"? Can't just do that. Can't just let it go. There has to be payment. And where it happens is the justice of God and the mercy of God collide at the cross perfectly. And what happens there is a beautiful thing. At the cross, Jesus Christ takes your sin and he takes the penalty for it. The wrath of God poured out, the wrath of God, the Father poured upon the Son. And not only that, he gives you his righteousness. So, when the New Testament authors write about Noah, what do they say? They say, and they interpret the understanding of Noah, even though Noah wouldn't have understood the cross of Jesus. He says, "By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes not by doing stuff, but by faith." The great exchange happens. And Noah doesn't understand this completely, but by the time we get to the book of Hebrews, they say, he's the example of that. He trusted God. Now, the God who won't be mocked is willing to be mocked for you. Let me give you a little illustration here. Let this land as we kind of close this morning. Let's just pretend, for instance, that God did decide to send another flood, which we all would deserve. Those of you who are in the balcony thinking, sweet, we're a little higher. But this flood eventually covers everything, and you feel it, just like the song was saying, we can feel the water rising. The water is rising. The justice of God is upon you. And you can no longer be on the ground, you have to now kind of tread water. And you're treading water. And you're looking around and there are others who have perished and you are just treading water in this and it's hopeless. All you can see is storm and waves and all that kind of a deal. And a dot in the distance, you see something. It's got a little bit of smoke coming out of it and it's coming towards you. And you're thinking, well, that can't be bad. And as it gets closer, hang with me, this is super corny, but just hang with me. You look at the side of this ship, and it says SS Jesus on it. I know, that's really bad, but best I can come up. All right, boot camp. All right, yeah, thank you. SS Jesus. And you are drowning. The wrath of God is upon everyone on earth for being a sinner. People often say, "You're telling me that if I don't follow Jesus the way you understand Jesus, I'm going to hell for that." No, you're not going to hell for that. You're going to hell because you're a sinner against God. That's complete justice. However, there is a lifeboat coming. It's complete mercy. And so you go, "Holy cow! Are you kidding me? There's a lifeboat?" And I'm in the middle of, treading water here. I've been out here for days, and now there's something that's come here, and it stops and lowers a ladder. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to climb that ladder. I hope that's what you're going to do. And when you climb that ladder, you get on there, and you see Jesus Christ. And he says, "Welcome. I'm so glad you decided. I'm so glad you came. I'm so glad you chose the rescue. But you need to understand something. Justice must be done." And Jesus jumps overboard for you. And he dies. He takes the flood. That was your flood. There's a flood coming. Will you take the lifeboat? Will you let him be mocked for you and stop making a mockery of him? We sang a song just a minute ago, and when you think of these lyrics, I had to stop singing. I got so choked up. The lyric said this. It said, when through grace in Christ our trust is, and I know that's a little bit Yoda speak, but it's saying, when you trust in the grace of Christ, and then it says this line, justice smiles and asks no more. Justice, the flood we deserve, has been paid on the cross of Jesus Christ, and it is over for those who decide to take the ladder. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. God would be completely just if there was no boat. There is no boat for the fallen angels. The question for you and I is, have you taken that? This morning, for some of you in the room, today can be the first day. Right where you're sitting right now, you could say, "Jesus Christ, today will you be my lifeboat? You died for the sins of the world. Did you die for my sins? Have I individually gotten onto that ship so that you have to jump overboard?" Those of us who've done that years ago, do you fully appreciate and worship Jesus for the sacrifice he made? Let's pray together.